Okay, folks, it is 7 p.m. Tonight is the final teaching from Jesus on how the kingdom is meant to function. So in a sense, this is as practical as reading any of Paul's letters or any of the other New Testament letters, but it's Jesus' instruction on how it all works. And it starts by saying that he was leaving the region of Galilee and heading towards the region of Judea. So next week, we're going to see the triumphal entry and Jesus arriving in Jerusalem and how that works out, the conflict that crops up between Jesus and the temple leaders. And that becomes the focus of the last 8 chapters of Matthew. So in a sense, we're wrapping up this whole instruction about kingdom life tonight. So if you're one of these people who loves the practical instruction about how kingdom life works, you'll find this very useful. Before we dive into that, any questions left over from last week? We saw in chapter 16, Peter was naming Jesus, "You are the Christ." And that changes everything. Straight away, Jesus tells them they're on the way to Jerusalem to face crucifixion, because the way he becomes king is the most unusual thing you ever heard of. Chapter 17, last week, we saw heaven confirmed that. "This is my son. You need to listen to him. He's the one to whom I have given the kingship." And then Jesus repeats, but that's achieved through the cross. The cross is the means by which Jesus becomes king. And then chapter 18, we saw some stuff about kingdom relationships, warning people not to trip each other up, warning against predators who want to attack children, talking to us about how to confront each other when there's been disputes and disagreements, and how we find our way through. So just the practical side of kingdom relationships. So were there questions left over from all of that before we go into chapter 19? All right. Chapter 19 is also about kingdom relationships, how relationships work in the kingdom of God. I don't know if it's news to any of you that even followers of Jesus have relationship struggles. That's why we need to have a means of communicating, of challenging, of confronting, solving those relationships. And there are times when things don't get sorted out easily. One of the most painful ones is divorce. Divorce. Because it's one of our most intimate, personal, precious, committed, lifelong relationships. When that falls apart, it's devastating. It's kind of life-destroying, because you've been connected with another person and you feel like your life is being ripped apart. This conversation arises because some of the Pharisees disagree about the grounds for divorce. Now, there's no question that in Old Testament law, divorce was legal. If I take you to Deuteronomy 24, those first 4 verses of Deuteronomy 24 just assume that divorce is legal. So in the Sinai covenant, in the law of Israel, divorce is legal. The question is, on what grounds is it legal? And there were rabbis who disagreed about this. There was a rabbi named Hillel, Rabbi Hillel, who taught that divorce was okay for any reason at all. If she burnt the meal, you could have a divorce, right? Any grounds at all. There was another rabbi named Shammai who said, no, you can have a divorce if your wife has been unfaithful to you. Now, this is all patriarchal culture. The men have the power to divorce. The women had no power to divorce. So the questions that the Pharisees are asking Jesus are assuming that it's the men who have the power to initiate the divorce. And you can probably see in verse 1 there, if a man marries a woman who becomes displeasing to him, and Rabbi Hillel says, okay, if you're not keen on her anymore, it's okay to do any reason at all. And she's got no power, and her future is like, yeah, that's all difficult. But then it goes on to say, because he finds something not right, indecent about her, and Rabbi Shammai says, aha, there it is, that's only talking about marital unfaithfulness. That's the only grounds for it. So there's a big argument going on, and the Pharisees want to bring Jesus into that argument. So we're going to pick up from the notes on page 127. Lynn, we'll start with you again this week. From Matthew 19, verse 3, And again, we're using my translation just because it's fresh, different, but the other one's on screen.
Pharisees came up and tested him by saying, on what grounds can a man divorce his wife? For whatever reason he wants?
Does that question make sense now as to why the Pharisees would be drawing Jesus into their argument? Mm-hmm. Now, Jesus gives an answer that sounds closer to Rabbi Shammai than to Rabbi Hillel, not just for any old reason. But he's using a very different logic to what the Pharisees used. So, Audrey, verses 4 to 6.
In reply, he said, haven't you read how the Creator from the outset made them a male and a female? He said, on this basis, a man will leave his father and his mother and unite with his wife, and the two will be fused into one flesh. So it follows that they are no longer two, but one flesh. So then, what God paired up, no person should split apart.
I find it really interesting how Jesus thinks about Scripture. The way he approaches Scripture teaches me a lot about how I need to approach Scripture. So instead of getting into an argument about what the phrases of Deuteronomy chapter 24 mean and the legal basis for divorce, Jesus kind of bypasses all of that stuff and goes straight back to, well, what did God intend in the beginning? God's original intention was that a man and a woman would make this lifelong commitment to each other, and they would develop a shared life so that where one goes, the other one goes, what one's involved, it's actually like it's a oneness of being. It's a flesh unity, but it's a life unity. And it's an incredibly precious relationship because this is the closest thing we get to experience to the sort of unity that exists within God. If God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, there's not three different gods, there's one being, then this is as close as we get to experience that kind of oneness with another human being, which makes it a beautifully powerful, precious relationship gifted by the Creator to human beings for us to enjoy and participate in. And so Jesus goes straight back to the original intentions rather than arguing about the law. His hermeneutic is relational. And you've probably heard me say that before. Hermeneutic is the way of handling Scripture. And the way Jesus handles Scripture is to be more interested in the relationships than simply in the words or the legal argument. So what does this relationship mean is the question he's asking, rather than what does Deuteronomy 24 mean? The relationship is what it's all about. According to Jesus, divorce was not God's creational ideal. It was not what God intended and purposed and set up in the beginning. So the option to break the marriage, which was permitted as part of the Sinai law, was a later concession, not the original ideal. That is not how the Pharisees framed their thoughts about divorce. They were arguing over laws, like a lawyer in court. What is the interpretation of this law rather than what is the meaning of this relationship? That completely reframes what we're looking for. Often when people read this text to me, they're asking, do I have grounds to get a divorce? Rather than, what is the meaning of my relationship? How important is it? And that reframes, I think, the way we talk about it. But Jesus didn't make the Pharisees happy with his answer. He didn't give them what they were after, which was an examination of the text of the law. And so in verse 7, they come back at Jesus, treating Deuteronomy 24 as if God commanded divorce. Because if it's a command, and Adam's not pleased with his wife anymore, and he's not divorcing her, then he's breaking the commandments. That's a twisted way to understand it, isn't it? To prioritize the commandments rather than the relationship, rather than the gift that God gave us. But that is exactly what they're saying in verse 7. Just verse 7, thank you.
Why then did Moses command us to give a certificate of divorce and dismiss her?
Jesus says divorce was never a command, only a concession. God allowed divorce because people close their hearts to each other, and he uses the word hard-hearted. It's an unyielding frame of mind, a hardness of heart, a coldness and obstinacy, or a stubbornness is how that word is actually defined. So they asked, why did God command it? And Jesus said, God never commanded it. He just permitted it because you were so obstinate and closed and hard-hearted towards each other. Matthew 19:8-9.
He says to them, Moses allowed you to dismiss your wives as a concession to your hard-hearted obstinacy, but it was not what God set up in the beginning. I tell you that anyone who dismisses his wife for grounds other than immorality and marries another is being unfaithful to her.
Now, it's really interesting what Jesus is doing in that verse. He recognizes that unfaithfulness destroys the relationship. So if your partner has been unfaithful, it's already destroyed the relationship. So what it's doing is focusing on the relationship rather than on the law. His hermeneutic is always relational. What's interesting is that Mark's account of this is briefer than Matthew's. In Mark 10:11, anyone who divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her, full stop. Mark doesn't put in the bit about, but if your partner's already destroyed the relationship, you're not bound anymore. Sometimes Christians are as legalistic as the Pharisees. If we only had Mark's gospel and we didn't have Matthew's gospel, then legalistic Christians who are treating the scripture like the Pharisees did would say, there is no grounds for divorce. There is no divorce for Christians, because he doesn't give any grounds for divorce. So if you're treating it legalistically as what are the grounds for divorce, the very question the Pharisees were asking in the first place, you would conclude on the basis of Mark's gospel that there are no grounds that Christians could have a divorce, which contradicts what Matthew says. So you're treating the scripture wrong. What Matthew records is an acknowledgement from Jesus that if your partner has wrecked the relationship, there's nothing you can do about it. When Paul writes to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 7, he speaks about another case, which is different to the one Jesus talks about. He says, if a woman has been dumped, husband's gone, he's left her, then she's not bound to that relationship anymore. Again, same thing as Jesus said, in effect, if your partner has wrecked the relationship, nothing you can do about it. It doesn't specifically mention adultery. It's like, if the partner's destroyed the relationship, there's nothing you can do about it. So anyone who treats these texts as if they were legalistic, trying to find the legal grounds for it, is missing the whole point. Marriage is an incredibly precious relationship. And as I'm talking with you, I know that some of us have actually been through divorce. Some of us know the agony and the pain. And we're not in the business of trying to point the finger and accuse those who've been through this stuff for whatever the reasons are. We're not in the business of trying to condemn each other in the way that the Pharisees were trying to condemn and control. It's not what we're about. If you're facing a ridiculously difficult relationship, then ask the question, is there a way to save this? Is there a way to treat this person as precious? Or have they already wrecked the relationship? And if they've wrecked it and there's no chance for anything with that, please don't feel under the weight that the Pharisees were trying to put on people. But if you're in a relationship that can be rescued through genuinely caring for each other, becoming unselfish, then that's what we need to do, to treat marriage as something that is that lasting, enduring, valuable, precious, where we commit to each other, not just when it happens to suit me, not when it's for my benefit. It's not like I'm in the relationship while it suits me, right? Because we really value the relationship. We're watching an Australian story recently, and the guy was telling his story how he'd been divorced twice, and then he finally said, I finally figured out how to stop getting divorced. Stop getting married. That's kind of not what Jesus is talking about at all. It's a precious relationship to be valued, to be honoured, to be sacrificially caring. But if your partner's wrecked it, honestly, there's nothing you can do about it, regardless of how precious it is. Does that make sense? Mm. Is that okay as a way to handle this?
Why does the Catholic Church ban divorce? They don't like divorce, or are they like really legalistic?
Yes.
I think that's a very good word. Legalistic would be exactly the right word to describe the Catholic attitude to particularly sexual sin and the desire to control people's sexual behaviours and not allow divorce and allow priests to marry. And it's like it's a whole set of control attitudes that are very much like what some of the Pharisees were doing. And we are still impacted because there are sections of the church like that. We're still impacted by all of that today.
But that wouldn't just be Catholic Church.
It's not just the Catholics. It's wider than that. The Pharisees are not just in the Catholic Church.
So when my daughter was in the process of getting divorced, mainly because her husband was unfaithful, somebody in the church gave me a book, and the book was titled The Sin of Divorce.
Oh,
and they had no idea what she was going
to
do. Nothing whatsoever. But that's how the church treated my daughter.
Yeah. And that's the problem, isn't it? That's what Jesus is not doing. He's talking about how precious the relationship is, how valuable it is, but is also acknowledging that when someone has wrecked it, you can't do anything about that. Okay. The disciples have what I think is quite a funny response to this in verses 10 to 12.
If that's how it is between a man and a woman, we'd be better off not to marry. And he said to them, not everyone can accept the saying, only those to whom it has been given. For there are some people who are born impotent, just as there are some who are dissexed by others. And there are some who choose to live without sex because they're focused on the kingdom of heaven. If you can accept it, accept it.
It's rather funny the disciples go, wow, if it's that big a commitment, we're better off maybe not getting married, which is what the guy in the Australian story was saying. And Jesus is saying, actually, this is just for the people who accept it, which is totally different to this controlling attitude of the Pharisees or the Catholic Church or whatever. It's not imposing laws on people who find that hard to accept. The gentleness of Jesus' kingship blows me away every time. He's astounding in the way he cares for his people, acknowledging how precious our relationships are, while at the same time acknowledging that people find relationships really difficult. Just amazing.
So I've always had interesting thoughts on this because I was kind of raised thinking like the Word of God, it's the unchangeable,
yep,
unmovable Word. And, you know, you have Jesus here who's given some words on marriage. And then he says later, this is for those who can accept it.
Yeah.
So, well, how do you reconcile?
Totally different attitude, Adam,
yeah,
isn't it?
Is.
To this, it's not a legalistic thing. It's to help us. It is to benefit us. So the Pharisees, with their legalistic attitudes, are putting burdens on people. Jesus will accuse them in chapter 23. Of making life hard for people, not lifting a finger to help. Whereas he wants to talk about how precious these things are, how significant they are, and how difficult they are, and then not make life a burden. How do we do that? Challenging. Different way of thinking, isn't it? You're right.
But what does it mean only to those that it's been given? Can accept it.
It sounds like he's not setting this as a law for the entire community in the same way that Sinai was given as a law for the whole community. He's giving this as guidance for people who are struggling and his input into the best way forward, which is very different from this legalistic approach that we've heard so much of, isn't it? It's very caring. As a counsellor, there's probably times when you have said to people, I'm not giving you a command, telling you what you have to do, but I would guide you to go this way, if you can accept it. That, it's that kind of a word.
Yeah, right. Okay.
Mm.
Are these concessions, though, are they only for people who have decided to live that celibate life, or those who have been impotent, all of those concessions that Jesus, or the people that Jesus?
He goes on to talk about the different ways in which people try to live without sexual relations. So verse 12 is certainly about that, about the different ways that people try to do that. And there are some who are gifted to be able to live without needing to have any sexual expression at all. Apostle Paul was one of those, and he talks about that in 1 Corinthians 7. Those who've got that gift of celibacy, God bless them. That's fantastic. Certainly should require that as a law, like the Catholics did with their priests. You run into trouble. It can't be a law for everybody. So perhaps that's part of what he's got in mind.
I think that would be an answer for what was asked a moment ago, where it says, if you can accept it, accept it. If you can accept it, okay. You don't need to judge it.
That's right. Each of us that's here tonight is wanting to know what God thinks about this stuff, wanting to know how to follow the Lord in all the ups and downs and the struggles of life. I hope, regardless of where your life has come from and how relationships have or haven't worked out, I hope you feel loved, accepted, cared for, included, regardless of all of that stuff, because that's what the King is doing, isn't it? At the same time, I hope you feel that the marriage relationship is incredibly precious, important, God-given, as close as human relationships can be, and as enduring as they can be, which makes it so precious. So it's not a legalistic demand, but it is insight to how precious marriage is.
I've got one more question. I've always thought about this, when God created Adam and Eve, it was just Adam and Eve, not Adam, Eve, Eva, Yvonne, Evelyn. So why did God allow these kings to have so many wives, so many concubines?
Yep.
What is going on there?
Yep. Yep. I think that comes out of the Old Testament law as well. In the law, there's not actually a law against someone having two wives or more. At Sinai, God is permitting stuff that's far less than his creational ideal. There are many, many examples of that. Slavery is another obvious example. God permits it. It's far less than his creational ideal. So whenever you're reading scripture, I think it's worth asking the sorts of questions that Jesus asked. Not what did God put up with? What concessions did God give people? But what did God intend in the beginning? And how was that fulfilled in the end? And how is our life reflecting what God's original creational purposes rather than the concessions he gave along the way?
Yeah, because I know that the New Testament is very clear.
Yeah.
Husband of one wife.
Well, that's specifically for elders and leaders in the church, isn't it?
Yeah.
Because there are people who come to faith and they've already got multiple spouses, right? That actually happens.
But then in Romans 13, it's, respect the laws of the land, and if polygamy is
law. Yeah. In our country, in our time, that's the case in Australia.
Yeah.
But not every country. Yeah. So God has put up with a whole lot of stuff that is not his creational ideal, but in the end, the kingdom of God fulfills what God intended in the beginning. So my interest is in how do kingdom relationships work if they're meant to be a reflection of what God purposed in the beginning.
So judgment will be on what was originally said.
That's where Jesus goes straight to when they ask this question. Let's not argue about what was permitted at Sinai. Let's go back to what God intended in the beginning.
So a lot of things in the Word of God, you really need to go back and look at that original.
Yes.
And work on that.
Yes.
Because you could say this is what it is now, but basically you'll be judged on what you were supposed to be originally.
Well, it's not so much being judged on that. Ultimately, God restores everything that he intended in the beginning, making all things new.
Yeah, but that means he has to install that in the human nature, the human being, doesn't he?
Yeah.
The being needs to go back to be as the original.
Yes.
And that means, I suppose, the fact is the Holy Spirit's in you. The Holy Spirit will enable that to come about within your
life. Absolutely. So the Son of Man inherits the authority God gave humans in the beginning and restores our humanness to what God intended in the beginning. Beautiful.
But So that's why it gets back to the fact that you've got to be like Jesus.
Ultimately, yeah.
Well, that's what Christian means, isn't it?
That's it.
To be like Jesus.
Jesus is the picture of what God created humans to be. So that's what he's leading us to be in Christ. That's it. That's the goal. So simple. God's an absurdly patient father with his kids. I mean, there's so much in this that it's the creational ideal. That makes sense of so many scriptures. It's just insanely good. Like, Cain kills Abel, and the family thinks Cain deserves to die because what he gave, he deserves to get. Like, that's the whole revenge thing. And God doesn't do it. And later, God permits capital punishment, but it wasn't his original creational ideal. And even when things start to go bad, it still wasn't his ideal. So somehow along the way, there's stuff permitted that isn't part of the ideal. In the beginning, God never gave humans authority to rule over each other. So there shouldn't have been any slaves, right? But then when Noah is upset with his son, he announces slavery in chapter 9 of Genesis for the first time. And so then we've got slavery in the Old Testament law and throughout the Old Testament period and lots of countries throughout history, which was not part of God's original ideal. So in the end, when God puts this back together again, there has to be neither slave nor free, because that was the original creational ideal. So men and women have been fighting since the early years, and because men are physically stronger, they've tended to dominate with lots of stuff. But that was never God's original creational ideal. God gave the creation to the man and the woman jointly and equally to rule over the whole creation together. So in the end, God has to put that back together so there's neither male nor female in Christ. God chose Jews to be the people who would represent him to the nations, but originally it was meant to be all people. So in the end, there's neither Jew nor Gentile, right? So in the end, God's putting this whole thing back together again. And when you look, that's what Jesus did with his text. Instead of just looking at the laws and how we can get at what we can get away with in regard to God's laws, look at the original creational ideal and recognize that the kingdom of God is restoring that, and everything falls into place.
And as you made reference to thing where people, hundreds of thousands of people were killed and wiped out and whatever, it took me a long time to grasp the concept of why did that happen, and all of a sudden when Christ came, it was a different story. He was saying,
yes,
it's not so anymore.
Yes, exactly, Keith.
But God still allowed it, didn't he?
All of that was part of the God leading us through that, but it wasn't part of the original creation ideal. So that's not how Jesus becomes king, because he's restoring all of those difficulties take shape, I think, in that framework, which is exactly what Jesus did in this text, and therefore encourages us to not just argue about laws and how we condemn people, what we condemn people for doing, but what was God's original creational ideal and how do we live with that as best as we are able in our broken world. That reframes everything. All right, better talk about children. It's interesting that this is the next little phase of the kingdom relationships. And the disciples want to send the kids away because, again, in their culture, children have very little social standing. And Jesus says, you know, that's not actually what God intended in the beginning. These are not simply potential human beings. These are human beings. So let them come. And he has this precious understanding of who they are because that's what God created and gifted us in the beginning. I'm going to skip on to verse 16, because I think this is quite important for us to get as well. And now we're coming up to a question that I think every one of you would absolutely love to be asked. In verse 16, someone approached Jesus and said, "Teacher, what good thing could I do so that I could have eternal life?" Now, if your neighbour came, knocked on your door and asked you that question, I wonder how you would answer. What would you say to them? "What good thing must you do? There is nothing for you to do. Jesus has done it all." Have you ever heard people saying that sort of stuff? You know, "What must you do to inherit eternal life? There's nothing good that you can do. It's all been done by Jesus. And so what you need to do is simply pray the sinner's prayer, admit that you're a bad person, and then ask God for his forgiveness, and you'll have eternal life." That's what I think many church people would say. Jesus didn't. Whenever I observe a difference between what I would do and what Jesus would do, I've got something to learn. I've got to shift my practice to line up with what Jesus said. So, this could be a really important way for us to understand how we communicate the gospel to people. On the bottom of page 129, verses 16 and 17.
See, someone approached him and said, "Teacher, what good could I do so I can have eternal life?" Jesus replied, "Why are you asking me about goodness? Goodness is one person. If you want to enter life, keep his commandments."
Would you have said to the person, your neighbour, "Oh, well, God's good, so if you keep his commands, that'll do"? Would you have said that to your neighbour?
Can I ask a question? Is that the law commands, or is that what Jesus is saying? That always confuses me.
The word is simply commandments. This person would have heard them as being the 613 commands that the rabbis have identified from the Old Testament. That's what he would have heard Jesus saying. There's another problem, I think, with how we interpret this question as well. When the guy asks, "What good thing must I do to get eternal life?" many Christians hear it as if the guy asked, "What do I have to do to go to heaven?" Because we think of eternal life as, oh, that must be the life beyond this one. And after we're dead, we're not living in this world anymore. We're going to heaven. So he was asking, "How do I go to heaven?" What's interesting is that the Bible doesn't use that language of us going to heaven. Eternal life is literally translated life to the ages. In Israel's story, there were many ages. There was the age when they lived under the judges. There was the age of the kingdom when David and Solomon, his sons, reigned. There was the age when they were under foreign rule, starting with when Babylon completely destroyed Jerusalem, and then they were under foreign rule for so long. Throughout these different ages, the people were hoping for the age to come, the age when a son of David would come back and restore God's reign for them. It would be the age of the ages, the age of all the ages. That's literally the phrase that the guy used here. It's the age of the ages, rather than going to heaven. So that's probably how we need to think about the question, and then we can understand how we respond to Jesus' reply to the guy. According to Mark 10, Jesus said, "The only person who's good is God," because the guy called Jesus a good teacher. And he said, "What are you calling me good for?" "The only person who's good is God." And Christians, again, have heard that as if Jesus was saying, "You're not good, and I'm not good. We're all in trouble, we're all sinners." Or, possibly, "You're not good, only God is, and if I'm good, then I must be God." That's the way in which people have heard those texts. But I think Jesus is completely redirecting the guy. The guy comes and asks a question about goodness. Right? "What good thing must I do so that I can participate in life to the ages?" And Jesus' answer is, "You're asking me a question about goodness. Well, let me direct you to the person who's good. There's only one person who is good. And all of those Old Testament commands that God has given us are a reflection of his character. So if you want to know what you need to do in order to be in touch with goodness, have a look at what he commanded and go and do that." Does that make sense? At least in an Old Testament framework. Goodness? That's God. So what did God say? That's how he directs the guy. He directs the guy to a person. It's not about having to keep a lot of commands. It is directing the guy's attention to the command giver, because the command giver is goodness. Okay, we're still confused because this is not the answer we would have given, right? You want to know about goodness? Well, have a look at God. His character is goodness, and so what he commanded for Israel, that must be what you need to do. In an Old Testament framework, that's a very complete answer. Okay, so the guy's thinking, well, specifically, let's get down to tin tacks. What do I need to actually do? I've asked you a question, what do I need to do? What good thing should I do? to be part of the age to come. Well, you pointed me towards God and the things that God said, but can you be more specific? And Jesus replies to the guy, okay, this is in 16 to 22. So Keith, do you want to read that section for us, please, mate? 16 to 22.
Which ones, he asked. Jesus said, do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not give false testimony, honour your father and your mother, love your neighbour as yourself. The youth replied, all these I've kept. What am I missing? Jesus replied, if you want to be complete, go sell your possessions and give to the poor. You will have treasure with God and you can come follow me. Hearing Jesus' answer, the youth went away grieving, for he was in possession of much property.
Most of the commandments in verse 18 are from the Ten Commandments. Do not murder. Now, I'm not going to ask for hands up, anyone who's murdered, but my guess is that the majority of people in the room have not actually taken somebody's life. It's like when the guy says, I've done these things, it's not like a Christian theologian should go, but you're still a sinner, just need to... We are so prone to condemning people that we kind of miss what's actually going on in the conversation. The guy has literally never murdered anybody. He hasn't committed adultery. He's never been unfaithful to his wife. He's never taken someone else's partner. He hasn't thieved from people. He hasn't given false testimony, which is destroying someone else's reputation, committing perjury, lying about someone else's life in court. He has honoured his parents, and in their culture that would mean taking care of them. As the parents age, they had the responsibility to look after them, and so he has done all these things. This is not bad theology. He's not claiming that he isn't a sinner. It's not about the whole condemning thing. It's literally, I've done this stuff, Jesus. Like, I still feel like I'm missing something. Can you help me? And Jesus' reply is, if you want to be complete, mature, whole, then go sell the stuff that you've got and give it to the people who haven't got any. I know that's hard for you to do, Jesus says, because you treasure it so much. But if you didn't treasure the stuff, if you treasured the people who don't have any, you would be reflecting God's heart. Again, this is not anything you command. You can't command people to do this stuff. It's from the heart. It's being in touch with the person who's good, because that's what God does. God cares for every person in creation. God sends the rain on the just and the unjust, right? God's caring for every person. So if you want to be good, then you'll be a reflector of the one who provides enough for everybody. And if you happen to be one of the wealthy ones who's got a lot of positions, and this guy turns out he is, then you will reflect God's heart by sharing that with the people who haven't got any, so everybody gets enough to live well. That'd be really good. That'd be the sense of being complete. Turns out that was a big ask, because those who've got a lot find it so hard to let go to benefit other people. And yet that's God's heart. We're quite happy to pray, God, give me today my daily bread. Would you give us our daily bread and we'll share it? Yeah. So Jesus is responding to the question the guy asked about what good thing could I do to be expressing the age to come. And in the age to come, God's provision for everyone participating. Isn't that what Jesus said? I'll give the kingdom to the poor. And so if that's what God's doing, that's what Jesus is doing, that's what the age to come is life, then you could participate in that by doing the same. So Jesus is not asking for go pray the sinner's prayer. He's not saying fulfill all these legal demands. He's saying reflect God's heart.
You've got to know what God's heart is to be able to reflect it, wouldn't you?
Exactly. That's it. So just like he said to the Pharisees, what did God intend in the beginning? He's saying to this guy, well, what does God intend in the end? Come on, you can do that. Does that make sense of Jesus' answer? Is that the answer you might give to your neighbour? That will depend, of course, on what question they're actually asking. Because if we understand like Jesus did, the question this guy was asking, what good thing could I be doing that would contribute to the age to come, so I can participate in the age to come? Jesus answered, go sell everything and give it to those who haven't got it, makes sense as a response for the question he asked. Always got to make sure what question people are asking before you just back up your truck and dump your theology on someone else. Wow, that's different. And when it's different, I can learn from Jesus how to respond to people. So I don't look at my neighbour as someone who needs to get saved. I look at my neighbour as someone who's trying to figure out how to live life, how to live it well. And can I help them to live it well? Can I inspire people with this bigger vision of what the world will be like when God sets it right? And how we can contribute towards that rather than just live selfish? Not everybody will respond. This guy didn't, but that's where Jesus takes him. Turns out, it's really hard for someone who's got riches to care about everybody having enough. It's easier to get a camel through the eye of a needle than it is to get a rich person to let go of what they have so that we can have the kingdom of God. Because if 50% of the wealth of the world, the resources of the world, are owned by 1% of the people, those 1% are going to have to let the stuff go so we can have the kingdom of God. So when Jesus said, it's easier to get a camel through the eye of a needle than it is to get a rich person into the kingdom of heaven, he wasn't saying rich people can't go to heaven. He was saying rich people find it so hard to let go so earth can become a kingdom under heaven's management the way God always intended it to be. So hard for them to do that. And that's the discussion that comes out of this moment.
So you're talking about the kingdom of heaven on earth rather than after we die.
Yep. Earth was designed in the beginning to be a kingdom of heaven. In the beginning, it was the heaven and the earth, and earth was under heaven's management. In the end, that's what God's restoring, earth under heaven's management as a kingdom of heaven.
So what does it mean for us now to go into the kingdom of God on earth? What's this kingdom of God?
What is it?
Yes.
Currently, we recognize that God has appointed Jesus as king over the whole planet. He is the heaven-appointed leader who is leading the entire earth back under heaven's kingship as a kingdom of heaven. We live in that now. It's not complete, because not everybody recognizes the king yet. But those of us who do are living in Jesus' kingship. We're living in an earth that is under heaven's kingship because God has placed Jesus in charge of the whole planet. So we're under the kingdom of heaven.
So I know a lot of very, very wealthy Christians.
Yes.
Are they then living in the kingdom of God on earth?
All of us are living in the kingdom of God on earth because Jesus has put us in charge of all of us. So we all are. Some of us are doing a better job of that than others. Christians who are very wealthy and self-focused with their wealth are not representing Jesus' kingship very well. They find it hard to enter into kingdom life under Jesus' kingship. Life where we share our resources, share the stuff that God... They find it really hard to do that. So getting one of them to follow Jesus in this is probably harder than pushing a camel through the eye of a needle.
This is kind of living independently as opposed to community.
Yep, yep.
Do you think he allows you to get into that situation by blessing you to get into the situation to see what you would do with it?
I don't know, Keith. I don't know if I want to say that God intentionally blesses you to try you out with that. I think I'd prefer to say that God's just way too generous and has provided a life where, you know, it's not that hard to live. So some people are able to make a fortune, but they're selfish with it. And that's where the problem is, because God's not selfish and he doesn't intend that so many people on the earth would be starving while others have got their barns full. That's not what God intended.
I'm at the stage now at my age saying, I don't see any need of it anymore.
Right.
That's where I'm at.
Yes. Okay. Probably starts with prayer, where you're going to be having a conversation with God about how do I actually do this. And then it might go to conversation with other believers who are doing that really well, who can inspire you or provide opportunities with that. Might be family members to talk to about, if I give this stuff away, would you guys all be up? And there's a process to live that well. But it starts with the conversation. How do I do this well? How do I use the resources I've managed to collect during my life for the best?
Not everyone who has riches are selfish with it. You know, there's a lot of generous people as well.
Yeah. But there's also a lot, like you said, the wealthier you are, the higher you...
Well, I just want to keep climbing.
Yeah, it's just like, I make this money myself, why should I give it to others?
Yeah, yeah. Work hard for this.
Yeah.
Yeah. And I don't think Jesus wants us to be totally cynical about wealthy people. I remember a number of years ago, I had a connection with Microsoft. I was developing software and went to Microsoft headquarters a couple of times. And so I was familiar with Bill Gates. And when Bill Gates announced that he was going to give a lot of his wealth away to try to solve some of the problems of the world, I said to Robin, yeah, I believe that when I see it. Right? I was really cynical. And the guy's been doing it. Right? One of the most wealthy people, he's actually been using his wealth to try to get rid of malaria and diseases and solve some of the human problems. So he's trying to do something. So we can't be cynical with this. It's not like, again, this is not like a law. But at the same time, there are many of us who find it hard to let go when we've got heaps, either because we're fearful of the future or just because we're selfish with it. So God needs to deal with that so that everyone gets included under Jesus' reign.
I think the misconception is like, until tonight, if, you know, always think of eternal life is after I die, I go to heaven, that's eternal life. So that's what they think, because they have now, John 3:16, accepted Christ as their saviour. So there's really not much they need to do now, because they know when they die, they go to heaven. They have eternal life.
So they can live how they like.
So they can live however they like, exactly. So
shocking.
All these riches, as long as they don't kill, murder, like they say, do all the Ten Commandments, I'll get to heaven. That's all that matters.
That's one of the problems with our soteriology. We've had this understanding of salvation, that once you've got it, you've got your ticket out of here and you can do what you like afterwards, which is totally different to what Jesus is calling us to do. If he's the king who's restoring heaven's reign to the earth so that what God intended in the beginning is actually fulfilled in the end, we're called to participate in that, like this rich young ruler was. And what a thrill, what an honor to be servants of the king, operating this way so the world can see who he is and what he's doing. That's his kingship. That's his kingdom. That's what he calls us to do. We should break for coffee. How about we come back at 8:15 and we'll look at chapter 20.